It's such a privilege for me to be here. I definitely thank Jay and Chuck for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. We love Jay and Suzanne and their family, their boys, or young men, I suppose is better to say now. I still remember most of them as boys, Will especially, about that high. But I remember remember getting to know them well as we joined Twin City. It's been 8.5 years ago or so now, and Jay was an elder there at the time, and I remember very well going in with my wife and to our membership interview with him, and just very fond memories. But it is great to be here. Thank you, and we certainly want to extend our greetings from Twin City to you. We want you to know that we love your church very much, and we pray for you regularly as you seek to be people pleasing to our Father and people of the book. And what a gift we have in this book. Amen. We have the words of life. We have the words of truth. Psalm 119:99 tells us that his word makes us wiser than our teachers. It gives us the answers to the questions that fallen humanity has struggled with for thousands of years now. Questions like, where do we come from? What is our purpose? And scripture tells us that we do have a purpose. We are here to glorify God, and as believers, we are here to do that in specific ways. We're given the gracious privilege, in fact, of glorifying our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his gospel by the way we live our lives. The Apostle Paul was keenly concerned with this aspect of the believer's life, and in our passage this morning, we're going to read and consider what it means to adorn the precious gospel of Christ that we've been entrusted with, the good news of Jesus that we hold so dear and that we want to share with the world. So if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, that's where we will be this morning. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to specifically look at verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1. And I'll read 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now this whole passage, these four verses, are actually made up of one long sentence in Greek. We'll be looking primarily at 27 and 28, but we'll hit on those last two verses as well. And if you're familiar with the letter, you know that Paul was writing this during his time of imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment. He was writing to the church there in Philippi that he had founded during his second missionary journey. He's writing to the church who loved him so dearly, and since its inception, had actually began supporting Paul as a missionary on his journeys. You can read more about this in the account of all the circumstances surrounding the founding of the church in Acts chapter 16. But Paul here was writing to them from prison, with the purpose of encouraging them, with the purpose of stirring them up to joy, to really have that joy grow in him, that was in them. That was his desire. He was also giving them an update on his condition there in prison and exhorting them to godliness. It was kind of like a brief missionary report, we might think of it. And that's what takes place from verse 1 on through verse 26. But then in verse 27, we have a very distinct transition to what really is the thrust of the entire letter. We have several verses that span right in through chapter 2 of strong exhortation by Paul. And that's this transition is marked clearly by that first word of verse 27, the word only. Paul's moving straight to his primary objective, his top point for the Philippian believers. He's basically saying, whatever happens, above all else, if only one thing you do, do this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What an important thing for us to consider. The word used there, the Greek word that's translated, let your life, let your manner of life be, or let your conduct be, it's very important for us to understand to get the big picture, because we miss it in English. It's one of those numerous word plays that we have in the Bible that aren't evident apart from a look at the original language. The Greek word Paul uses is polituomai. You may hear the root there for words like political or police that we have in English, because the root of this word has to do with things pertaining to cities. So as Paul uses it, he's speaking of being a citizen, of living as a citizen. So he's saying, above all else, conduct yourself as a citizen who is worthy of the gospel. And this had particular importance to the Philippians in the context of their immediate culture. Philippi was a city in the region of Macedonia, some 800 miles from Rome. About 90 years before Paul is writing this, a famous battle took place there in Philippi between Octavian and Mark Antony, who were fighting for the Roman Republic. And they defeated the rebels, Cassius and Brutus. And following that battle, to honor the place and the men who were fighting as soldiers, Philippi was made a colony of Rome. And it sounds, maybe at first listening, like a trivial historic factoid, but this was not insignificant to the people who were there. Those people of the colony, the Philippians, they had Roman citizenship conferred upon them as a result. And there are great benefits that were associated with that. It's different than what we typically think of in terms of citizenship. You know, that category of thought in our minds, it plays a role in our lives and in our thinking, but not nearly to the degree that it did for those who were actual citizens of the Roman Empire. That included for them a lifetime citizenship, being immersed into Roman culture, being given honor and prestige. It was something that was looked highly upon. And they were exempted from taxation from the government, which is certainly something different than what we think of in terms of our citizenship. But it was a different mindset completely. The culture of Roman citizenship included loyalty above all else to the state. So the overall civic good was the main priority. They were expected to conform to the norms and the values of the greater culture around them, to the point that Caesar and his agenda was the gospel. Caesar was Lord. Well, the Philippians were citizens of Rome, but they were living in an outpost far away from the homeland, some 800 miles, like I said, and they were surrounded by non-Roman citizens. And in just the same way, the Philippian believers in the church were citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God and living on earth, surrounded by pagans who were non-citizens of the spiritual kingdom. In fact, Paul makes this point very clear later in the letter, calling their attention to the fact in Philippians 3:20, he says that they were not to be of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, like the Roman citizens, having a duty to behave properly in light of their citizenship, to conform every aspect of their lives in a certain manner to fit the citizenship that they possessed, the disciple of Christ, too, is to conduct himself or herself to order every aspect of his life or her life as befits the gospel of Christ. Paul uses this dual citizenship idea here, to live in the world, in the Roman colony, but that their ultimate allegiance belongs to the heavenly homeland, not the homeland of Rome. And this is the reality for all of us as believers, right? We are members of humanity, and we have dealings to do in our secular world. We have civic business, economic, personal relation interactions that we have to do. But yet, this world is not our home, and we are not to confer allegiance to the things of the world or to the overarching world system above our allegiance to Christ. We have a lifetime citizenship in Christ. We are bought with a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20. So we are to glorify God in our bodies. As Christians, we have a permanent obligation to live in light of the citizenship of heaven. We're to have an allegiance to the culture and norms and laws of heaven, the spiritual laws. So this is a big deal. It's what the apostle says is the main thing. If nothing else, make sure that your manner of life fits the citizenship that you have. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I hope you feel the weight of that. I hope you let it sink in. If you're reading it intently and understandingly, it should make you feel a little uneasy. Maybe there's a reverential fear that wells up in you a little bit. I think that's a reasonable reaction. Maybe to be followed by another reasonable reaction of being driven to prayer. My reaction when I read this clause is something like, "Oh, Father, you have to give me grace to attain this. For who is worthy for such things as this? How can sinful me live worthy of the blessed news of the gospel of your Son?" This should sober us. This word "worthy" has to do in Greek with the balancing of scales. So our walk is not to be out of balance with the words we proclaim. In light of our lives, in other words, in light of our lives in relationship to our lives, the gospel we should proclaim should have an evident ring of truth to it, to those who hear. So how can I live my life in a way that lends credence to the gospel? Well, before we answer that question, we've got to be clear about what we mean by the gospel of Christ. And just in brief, what we're talking about is the content of the good news of Christ, the core spiritual truths that are essential to the salvation of sinful man. If you'd like, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a nice snapshot of it here by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, it beautifully summarizes it in verses 3 and 4. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There's so much that can be unpacked from those two verses. We don't have time to, but we do see some particular aspects. We see that we're talking about the Christ of the Bible, talking about the eternal Savior who is fully God and fully man, the one who was prophesied of hundreds of times in the Old Testament. He's there and he died for our sin. He, in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul writes, being the only one who could atone for our sin, who could act as our substitute, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness by imputation. He was buried and raised. The Savior, Jesus, completed the work, the perfect life, the death, the burial, the resurrection. This is what is in view, the core truths cumulatively viewed as the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. So our manner of life is to fit with these truths. Our manner of life is to be in harmony with them. Now, to be clear, we're not able to better the gospel. The gospel is not lacking in anything. It doesn't need us to polish it up. It doesn't need improving. That's not what I mean when I say adorning the gospel. But what Paul is talking about is the life of the redeemed being in harmony with the truth of the gospel. Our lives are to adorn the gospel, to be a reflection of the great treasure that it is. So as the verses continue, Paul describes what this kind of life looks like. Our verses back in Philippians 1. In doing so, Paul gives us three characteristics of the life that adorns the gospel of Christ and brings him glory. So it's a real simple outline that I'll use, the three characteristics of the life that adorns the gospel of Christ. The first one is that it is marked by an unmoving stance. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, Paul had the intention of visiting the Philippians. He had the desire to visit them, but he tells them that regardless, he wants to hear this good report about their progress. He wanted to know that they were standing firm, that they had an unmoving stance. Paul himself, as the founder of the church, had taught the Philippians the gospel. They had, as Jude 3 puts it, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul expected them to stand firm in it. It was a matter of not just preference or tradition, but of their identity. As I said, they were surely proud of their Roman citizenship, but their true identity was forever and unchanging and in Christ. So regardless of the city's affairs or of the empire's affairs even, their anchor was in the gospel of Christ and the standing that that gospel provided. Standing firm here, it literally means steadfast or immovable or stationary. And there was a military connotation with it, as in standing at post, being planted in one spot by an authority and not budging. Now, I'm a police officer, and I've had my share of post details. It's not my normal duty, thankfully, but it is part of the job sometimes. for certain big events, things like presidential visits that we've had, these things come up. And it basically is like a all-hands-on-deck mentality, and you get assigned to go to a briefing and get put into an operation plan and told when to be at a particular place and when to leave. And not being there when you're supposed to be there isn't an option. Whether it's alone for hours under a bridge that a motorcade is going to cross over, or whether it's standing out in sub-freezing temperatures for hours and hours behind a building where a president might stop for 5 minutes later in the day, there isn't an option to leave. It's the assigned duty. You're to be at that post. Now, the stakes can be much, much higher in war, of course, and it's the connotation that these people would be familiar with. You can picture the soldier standing in his line, his spot in the line, during a primitive war that's full of battle and bloodshed. And for him to hold his ground, no matter how difficult and how intense the fighting became, even to the point of his own death, with no thought at all of retreat, this is the unmoving stance that Paul is speaking of. So for the Philippians, if they were to live the life that adorned the gospel, retreat was not an option. It was not part of their identity. Like the song says, there was no turning back by the grace of God, no turning back. The essence of the attitude is in our cliche, over my dead body. And this was the theme of Paul's exhortation to them. Later on in the letter, he writes them in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm thus in the Lord." He wrote this to other churches as well. He calls for this to be the mindset amongst all believers. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men." Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold." Now, what a contrast this is to the world we live in. The believer, living by solid biblical principle, firm and unwavering in the truth, in his allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How stark a difference between this believer and the world we live in. An unmoving stance is not the hallmark of humanity in general. Human reason itself is marked by the opposite of this unmoving stance. The constant factor in man's logic and reasoning, whether it's in social theory or economic theory or psychological theory or political theory, whatever else, the constant factor is change. The theories aren't they're modified, they're competed with, they're done away with, they don't remain firm, they aren't settled. The systems of thought change in man's reasoning. The prevailing spirits of the age change. And the opinions and the convictions of so many people change, and they do so rapidly. We're citizens of a country, you know this, in which no one seems to bat an eye when a politician, out of expediency, aligns themselves on one side of an issue, and that very side is in direct opposition to the side that that same politician took just a few years earlier in the previous election cycle. And in light of that, the believer's unmoving stance is countercultural, and it is noticeable. It's very different from the natural nature of fallen man. Sadly, Christians aren't always unmoving in their stance as they ought to be. We are, just as we sang a few minutes ago, we are prone to wander. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul tells the believers that they are to grow in their knowledge of the gospel and to mature so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What a gift of grace we have in the one true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints so that we may be anchored in the truth of his revelation. We don't have to wander. We don't have to waver. And we're in this together. The text reads, it's to be standing firm in one spirit. Now, there are differing opinions among commentators as to whether this means one spirit with a lowercase s, as in one unified mindset or worldview, or if it means one spirit with an uppercase s, as in the indwelling Holy Spirit that we all receive as believers, the seal of our redemption, our comforter that we have indwelling us. Ultimately, there's a real sense in which both are true. We do have the Holy Spirit in common with one another if we're in Christ. And we also have the common spirit of unity, and that is certainly a point that Paul is making here. The redeemed have a life that is characterized by not only an unmoving stance, but second, it's characterized by a unified effort. It says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses an athletic term here, striving for. Literally, it means to wrestle in company with. Paul writes that he wants to find the saints striving, not resting idly by and floating along through life in a complacent state. That attitude and mindset of complacent apathy has no place in the life of the believer. Scripture calls us to sanctification, to progress in our sanctification. The consistent and unified doctrine of sanctification comes through very clearly in the New Testament. Specifically, Paul's writings make it clear. Christ didn't die as our substitute and free us from the bondage of our sin to which we were born under, only to permit us to remain enslaved to that sin. We are to strive for holiness, to pursue a life of godliness. 1 John 3:3 tells us, everyone who thus hopes in him, Christ Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. It is as we focus on Christ, as we focus on him and hope on him, and on the beauty of the gospel and the glorious goodness of the grace of God's redemptive plan that we are changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the more we focus then on our Savior, Jesus, and his gospel, the more we become like him. That's what both of these verses are telling us. And it's important to note in our verse, it says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's a unified effort. It's side by side. It's not just an individual effort. So there's one Spirit, and there's one mind, and it's a striving that is side by side. And this really should be the case, shouldn't it? Because we do have this common bond in our standing in Christ, if we are adherents to his gospel. We do have a common Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the common Spirit of matching purpose and matching worldview with one another. We have common opponents to strive against. We have this world system to deal with. We have our fallen flesh to deal with. That's a universal thing for all of us as believers. We must not lose sight of the fact that the striving is a joint effort. As we fight together, we grow stronger and sharper. The unified fight, therefore, is an encouraging fight to one another. We encourage one another with our prayer and our evident progression in holiness. We encourage one another with our attendance at corporate worship services. Making attendance a priority is a visible vote to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are affirming that this is important. This is a worthy effort that is to be made. We are unified in the body. Now, there are certain aspects of sanctification, of course, that take place primarily on an individual level, such as quiet times in the Word and personal communion, our one-on-one time with God in prayer. But to a very large degree, sanctification comes about in the context of human relationships. We can think of all the one another's that are spread out through the New Testament. We can think of the fellowship that we have in Christ. We can think of the accountability that we give one another as brothers and sisters. We can think of what we're doing now, coming together in worship, in song, worshiping our God and Savior, listening to the Word, being equipped for our own work of ministry. We are part of a living organism that is Christ's church. We read about that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So the growth of the whole of this living organism called the church is made up of the growth of individuals who, in our own flesh, don't want, naturally, other people, other messy people, interrupting with what we have planned and the aspirations that we already have to live out. So we have to fight that. We have to fight the common enemy of our flesh, which tends to draw us away. You've probably been a part of a team at some point or another in your life and have seen what can quickly tear down the growth and the progress of the whole. Individuals focused on the self, on their own selves, quickly tear down that progress. You've probably heard the phrase, there's no I in team. I remember hearing that for the first time in Little League, my first year, and I thought my coach was the wisest sage that had ever given a preseason talk. And then I got older, and I started hearing that same cliche, though, every year, during every season. I don't think my Little League coach was the one who coined it after all. But we're familiar with that concept, right? The selfish member detracts from the strength of the whole, and the common goal is lost that way. Individuals quickly become people who don't strive together, but who strive with one another, against one another. There's a big difference in that. Sadly, you've probably been on a work team where there was one member who was maybe lazy or self-promoting or slanderous or backbiting. The guy who people actually would prefer if he laid out sick, even if they knew it was a lie, because things just went so much smoother and easier and were more successful when they weren't there. Not only do those people not pull their own weight, but they become dead weight that drags everyone else down with them. This should not be so for us in the church. When we are at odds with the goal, with the glorification of the faith of the gospel, the full content, the fundamentals of our faith, then we do great detriment. We revert to our fleshly nature, and rather than participating in a unified effort, we breed the ugliness of disunity that tarnishes the watching world's view of the gospel rather than adorning it. James 4 tells us all about the root cause of the quarreling and the dissension and the disunity that comes about through this. In verses 1 and 2 in James 4, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." In other words, the focus becomes inward on self rather than on the common goal. Self-centeredness brings about disunity. How can it not? The selfish person has abandoned the common goal and made his own self his primary allegiance. The church is hurt by this. The visible lack of integrity and hypocrisy, it looks in those moments no different than any other social group in the world. And that lifestyle does not adorn the gospel. It's not in balance, as we spoke of the value of the gospel. The growth in godliness, the edifying worship, the mutual encouragement, the effective evangelism that we seek, this striving for the faith of the gospel is an endeavor that's a unified effort. So to adorn the gospel of Christ well, the redeemed life will be described as having an unmoving stance, a unified effort, and then third, an unafraid outlook. Verse 28, it says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." We are to be unafraid as believers. This word Paul uses here is found only here in the New Testament. It refers to the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's the connotation that it had originally. And it's out of that out of control, that unbridled fright that we have in view. It's a very vivid word picture that captures the intense, immediate, reflexive responses that we typically have to opposition, that self-preserving instinct that wells up in us so quickly. Oftentimes, our opposition is just perceived. It certainly can be real, but oftentimes it's a perceived opposition. Typically, when we are startled, it's from something we take a side glance at, but not fully, right? Most of the things that take us aback turn out to be things that really aren't a valid concern at all. We're jumping and running before we even see clearly. Alexander McLaren said, "It is generally things half seen and mistaken for something more dreadful than themselves that make horses shy, and it is usually a half look at our adversaries and a mistaken estimate of their strength that make Christians afraid. Go up to your fears and speak to them, and as ghosts are said to do, they will generally fade away." That's often the case, and that's a helpful thing for us to remember. But also, here in our verse, we know that the Philippian Christians were not strangers to real opposition. A quick reading of Acts 16 reminds us of the persecution that Paul and Silas faced initially there from the Gentiles. It reminds us of the harsh treatment that they received from the magistrates of that town. Paul, too, through the beginning of chapter 1, in verses 1 through 26, he tells the Philippian believers there of his ordeals, everything that he went through in his ministry leading him up to his imprisonment. And then in verses 29 and 30, he shows us that the Philippians also were objects of similar opposition in varying ways and to varying degrees. It says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So in some cases, that opposition would come from the hostile Gentiles, and in some cases, maybe the Judaizers, as we will see later in the book. But specifically, through the New Testament, as a pattern, as Christ builds his church, there is strong opposition. There was strong opposition during those first centuries, and that reality still holds for us today. The growth of holiness in the lives of individuals and the growth in holiness of the church will bring opposition. We're opposed by Satan. We are opposed by his orchestration of his world system of wickedness, opposing the leadership and the lordship of Christ Jesus at every turn. That's just a reality of the context of our lives. And it makes for a very wide and diverse array of opponents. Sometimes they're obvious, sometimes they're very subtle, sometimes they're very close to us. But the point is that the redeemed are not to be frightened by anything. We're given ample warning in Scripture about what opposition comes to the believer and where it comes from. It shouldn't startle us like the horse and cause us to bolt. We shouldn't be shocked. Peter tells us quite clearly about this. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So expect it. He wrote, when they speak against you, not if it happens, but when. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3, 14 and 15 of 1 Peter, he writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So it shouldn't surprise us. So don't fear them or be troubled at all. And actually, Peter tells us not only should we not be taken by surprise, but our conduct, on the contrary, will and should actually surprise them. In the next chapter, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So we have the unchanging truth. We know the pattern. We ought not be taken aback and be startled. And rather than us being startled by them and their opposition, it should be said of us that we startle the unbelievers in our steadfastness and in our holiness. We live in a frightening world sometimes. I don't discount that. When we read in the news about what happens when radical Muslims seek to obey the tenets of their faith to the letter and bring about death and brutality, it's easier for us to wonder about how long it will be until that we are affected directly by something like that ourselves. When we see the encroachment of the secular humanist worldview on all scriptural values that we hold, we wonder, especially those of us with young children, what our nation will be like in the decades to come. When we get direct opposition from family and friends because we don't align ourselves with the progressive flow of our culture, we don't put ourselves on the right side of history, we can tend to hesitate and shrink, fall back into silence. But what I would remind us of is that this reaction of fright, while natural in our flesh, is really irrational in light of the faith that we profess. In light of our subject, the adorning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does it reflect rightly on that gospel for us to flee in opposition in fear? The content of that gospel is in direct contradiction to the reaction of fear, isn't it? The content of that gospel is totally in contradiction. The battles have already been fought. The battle has been won. Our hope rests in the completed work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. There's no verdict that is still out. It has all been decided. His cry from the cross was, "It is finished." The battle has been won. His resurrection, affirming the acceptable nature of his perfect sacrifice, it's a historical fact that we rest upon, and it gives us such hope. Of course, there are physical things that hurt us, and are unpleasant as they may be in God's providence, we might be afflicted with these. But these things, we must remember, are not outside of God's perfect control. They are not outside his holy and complete wisdom and power and love for his people. He does permit suffering for his purpose and for our good. He grants it to us as a gift of grace. Look again at verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So our faith is a gift of his grace. It has been granted to us. It makes us think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And our suffering for his sake is a gift of his grace. That suffering is an apparent contradiction to us. It's an apparent contradiction to our security, but it's part of his gracious plan. As we rest in his wisdom and in his purpose for it, the change comes about that he desires in us. And it brings great reward for the enduring believer. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, for the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This points us to a very key thing, the importance of our perspective. Our suffering, no matter how chronic and difficult, it can rightly be said to be suffering for a little while, the way Peter says. Because in light of eternity, who can argue that this life is but a vapor, and it is so short in comparison? So we must have an eternal perspective. That is the key that frees us from this fear and intimidation by opponents of the gospel. When we rest in the gospel truth, we are fearing rightly. We have feared the one with real power to condemn permanently and have turned from our sin in repentance and belief on his Son. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." So it's irrational in this light. The worst that our opponents can do is be instruments of God's good providence to bring about what God has already decreed to be his perfect plan for our lives. And until that day, we are immortal. So courage and boldness in the face of opposition, it's all rational in light of the gospel we believe, but it isn't natural. It's so easy for us to talk. It's very easy for me to stand here and talk of the simplicity of denying fear and looking to the facts of the gospel we profess, but actually doing it is something else indeed. But it is possible. It's impossible in our own strength, but in Christ it is possible. We are more than conquerors, Paul tells us in Romans 8:37. We can receive, as F.B. Meyer writes, the lion heart of him who is not only the lamb as it had been slain, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Paul has laid out this picture. The redeemed of Christ in this world, living lives worthy in light of the gospel, they have unmoving stances, they put forth unified effort, and they have unafraid outlooks. So what's the result of this gospel-adorning life? Well, he tells us, as the believer, by faith in the gospel of Christ, persists and waits firmly with an unmoving stance, as the believer, by faith in the gospel of Christ, works diligently in a unified effort with other believers, and as the believer, by faith in the gospel of Christ, rests on Christ and the truth of God's sovereignty and fights against the fearful reactions to opposition, a clear sign is made. He writes, "This is a clear sign of them to their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." It's a clear sign. It's not ambiguous at all. When the unbeliever sees the Christian abiding faithfully in Christ in the midst of opposition, unswerving and striving and fearless in accordance with the gospel they profess, when the unbeliever sees this, they're confronted. Paul tells us with a sobering sign of their own impending destruction, they are confronted. When the unbeliever sees that our walk, our reaction to the unforeseen circumstances and obstacles of life, when our walk matches up with what we profess to believe, it's a means of conviction. They see with their eyes that we are citizens of another country, that our allegiance isn't to creature comfort or to materialism or to getting out from under trial as quickly as possible, but to resting in God's sovereignty. And this, therefore, authenticates and adorns the gospel we profess. So let's take great comfort in this. So often the unbeliever, even if they profess to believe in God, maybe even profess to believe in Jesus, they still refuse repentance and submission to Christ's lordship and rely on some other form of hopeful justification. The Holy Spirit oftentimes uses the gospel adorning and authenticating life of the believer to knock away that unnamed hope that even the unbeliever might be relying upon. You know, they live with the false hope that somehow in eternity everything will work out all right. They think, surely it will work out okay. They might say, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not an atheist or anything after all. That's a great gift that we can be a part of, glorifying God by living in such a way that Christ and his gospel are seen as the pearl of great price, the infinitely valuable treasure hidden in the field. And not only is it a conviction to the lost, but it's an encouraging sign to us of our salvation as well. We can be encouraged by the tests and trials of opposition that God submits us to in life, as we see our reactions by God's grace lining up with these truths that we read of and love and speak of. So if you're here listening and haven't obeyed the commands of our Lord Jesus to repent and believe, Chuck just talked about that from Acts 17 this morning, then this passage is a warning to you. You are commanded to repent. Paul tells us in no unclear terms that what is coming to the enemies of God and the enemies of his people is destruction. And if you're not resting in Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, then heed this warning today. But be clear, also, having an unmoving stance and a unified effort and an unafraid outlook aren't things you can do to be a Christian. This isn't a prescriptive list, a checkoff list. They're descriptions of the believer who has genuinely repented of his sin and trusted in Christ for acceptance and is seeing the gospel clearly and reacting to it appropriately. And to the Christian, we must ask ourselves if our lives closely match the descriptors given here by Paul. If not, we need to reconsider the gospel because our walk is not in line with our talk. The remedy of these things, I hope, is clear. The key to all of it, the key to every aspect of our life, is the gospel of Christ. The gospel isn't just a concept to believe in at a point in time as an entryway to justification, but it's also the empowering truth for all of life, for conforming to Christ's image and realizing the power we are afforded by Christ through the Holy Spirit for lives of godliness. So if we're thinking clearly about the gospel and understanding it rightly, then the result will be the lifestyle that Paul is describing here. The lifestyle that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is in proper balance with it. That is appropriate and fitting with the truth it includes. So, my overall encouragement and admonishment for myself especially, know the gospel, meditate on the gospel, share the gospel, love the gospel. Then we will be of the mindset of the heavenly kingdom citizen, and we can convincingly and authentically adorn the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Your grace is deeper than we can possibly know, but we seek to know it better as the days and the months and the years go on. Father, we want to be people who love your gospel more and more. We want to mine it and be affected by it so that we might grow in holiness and conform to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, whom we love. Empower us with your Spirit, we pray, to grow in this way, and let us humbly and in a unified way be a clear evidence to the watching world of who we are in you, so that you may be glorified above all. And we pray this in the name of our returning King Jesus. Amen.